Well, it's wonderful to see you. Just waving to some of the people I didn't get to see you before. See you earlier. It's great to have my wife back. I'm a new man. And she's looking particularly lovely today. So yeah, it's very naughty. I shouldn't do that because then I should allow every man to come up here and compliment his wife. You're all beautiful. Men and women, you all just look wonderful today. In this church, every man is a hunk. And every woman is a beauty. You're looking rather disbelieving there, Daniel. I trust that's about yourself. The community list that we wanted to have so that we could be a community, a family of friends, that's ready for circulation for those who want it. We've put everyone who's part of the church. Obviously, most people have filled out some, if not all, of their details. Those forms that you filled in. You're welcome to fill in that form at any time if you want to be added to the community list. Or if there's any details that need changing, but for now it's ready to roll. So if any of you would like a copy, either speak to Barbie today or just phone or mail her during the week. And she can either send you a copy electronically if that's the way you prefer to get it, or make a copy on paper if you would prefer it that way and give it to you next Sunday. Okay, so that's the community list. One of the other things I spoke about in September that we just wanted to change was that if we're going to do coffee, we want to do it properly. So we have now ordered a fancy new coffee machine that's at the back. It's busy brewing away at the moment, we trust. It's trial and error, I'm afraid. If it doesn't work, then it's back to the other stuff. But we will get it to work. We have erred on the side of strength rather than weakness. Because if coffee's too strong, you can always dilute it. If it's too weak, well, you might as well throw the whole lot away. There's nothing you can do with it. So we have erred on the side of strength. I've poured I don't know how many packets of coffee into there. And so just try it. And if it's a little bit too strong, just add some boiling water out of the other urn, which I can't see, but I trust there will be an urn of water. And then we will just try and bring it down to a reasonable level. It really is experimental. There was no directions or guidelines in the instructions of how to operate it as to how much coffee you should put in. So it is total trial and error. So we could all go home with cramps and stomach cramps and I don't know what else. Could all be awake till Friday night. But we'll just try and learn. And even when we get it down to what we think is the right, we're still going to err on the side of strength, because those who like it stronger, they've got it the way they like, and those who like it weaker can dilute it. If we make it the way that the people who like it weak want it, well, then the guys who like it strong, what can they do? Okay, that's the most I'm ever going to say about coffee. Hopefully we can move on. Just so that you are aware, it is the German LTT, the Leadership Training Time, this week, and Melita and I will be going there. So we leave tomorrow morning. We'll be back Friday afternoon, certainly back in time to see you again next Sunday. But LTTs are a little bit as the team is working through certain changes at the moment in terms of how we operate. We are reviewing some of our vehicles, including the LTTs, so it's a bit of a difficult time in that we're still doing it, but we're sort of in the midst of bringing change. Not quite sure how long we'll be doing it that way. So do pray for us this week. We do want, despite whatever we may be thinking about it, we want God to come and strengthen and encourage the leaders and potential leaders that are there. Work in Germany really has been growing in the last few years. Not only some more churches planted, but some significant homegrown native soil German churches that have been around for many years have begun to relate to the apostolic team. So I'm not sure how many there are, but I would imagine there's probably about 15, maybe even more, but about 15 relating churches in Germany. And, of course, the guys will also be there from Poland, from Ukraine, Russia, Slovenia, I don't think where else we may have guys from Western nations as well, but from Germany and Eastern Europe, certainly those nations. So it is an important time. Okay, and I think that's it. I don't think there's any other bits and pieces, just to say again, you're all looking beautiful. Okay. Here is the third part in our series on me and money. Which sounds better than you and money. So we've changed the title yet again. Me and money. And this is, remember, what the Bible teaches about personal wealth. That's what we're looking at. Not so much the wealth of nations or of the international community, but just for us as individual believers, what does the Bible say to us about riches? And we are looking at seven principles to shape the heart. And from that, we can proceed to seven practicals to guide the hand. Okay, we've got to have the heart right before we can act right. And so these are seven principles that are shaping, I trust, even as I'm speaking, that are shaping our hearts, having the right heart about money. And out of that, we will have how to handle money in a wise and godly manner. And I know at LTTs, having just spoken of an LTT, Dudley said to us many years ago, you've got to be able to bring both heart and handles. The heart of things, but also the handle, how to do things. And so that's what we're doing. We're looking at the heart of it at the moment. We're going to go on to the handles next week. So we have seven principles, being a good number. And so far we've looked at four. The first week we looked at the principle of treasure, value and pursue the spiritual before the material. And that is the foundation to everything else. Then we looked at a group of three kind of overlapping principles last week, which were, just getting my notes, contentment, number two, learn the secret of being content in all circumstances. And number three, simplicity, discover the freedom of a simple lifestyle. And four, detachment, ask God to enable you to enjoy but always remain detached from your wealth. Okay, those three obviously very much do kind of hold together, contentment, simplicity, and detachment. We have three principles remaining that we want to look at this morning. And again, like last week, these three kind of overlap and form a little group within the seven. So here we go, principle number five. I'll do a little bit of a resume. I just don't want to spend time going over stuff that we've heard before. The recordings are available for those who weren't there. Do a final bit of a review later on. But for the moment, let's proceed to principle number five, stewardship. Live the truth that we are stewards, not owners of all we possess. Stewardship. Live the truth that we are stewards, not owners of all we possess. This is just yet another principle that is profoundly opposed to the teaching, the practice, the mindset, the thinking, the attitude of our world. We live in certainly in much of the first world, a very capitalist, a very individualist, a very materialist kind of worldview and society, where it's the meaning of life for so many people is about how much they can accumulate, and whatever they accumulate is theirs. It belongs to them. It was interesting that this week I saw, in the wake of all this financial turbulence that's been happening, that Gordon Brown no less spoke about unbridled capitalism, criticizing unbridled capitalism, where market forces and free market and just both the creativity and the hard working, the diligence of men being rewarded in the marketplace and all of those things that are good, but when it's not held in check by values, he spoke about values. When it's not held in check by values that undergird society, that and it's unbridled, it leads to all sorts of excesses, which have led to the very unrest, and turbulence that we have in the financial markets at the moment. But underneath all of that is this attitude: well, it's mine, and I want more. And when it's mine, it's mine. And somehow, for believers, there's a completely different mindset about the stuff that we possess. I mentioned, I think, last week how in the communist era in China, I know it's still officially communist, but certainly in the Mao era, no one actually owned anything. Same back in Leninist, Stalinist Russia, the state owned everything. And how now there's this reaction to the other extreme, where for the first time Chinese can actually own things for themselves. And there's a rampant, unbridled pursuit to get more and more stuff. But for Christians, we're going in the opposite direction. We're going from a mindset which said we did own things to a mindset which says we doesn't. And I just want to give you a threefold theological underpinning of this principle. Why can I say what I'm saying, that we are not as owners, but simply stewards of what we have? And I can argue it in three different ways from Scripture. Firstly, is that everything belongs to God by creation and redemption. You see, if you create something, it's yours. If you're an artist and you create a work of art, it's yours. It belongs to you. No one else made it. No one else came up with the idea. It came from within you. So if you created it, it belongs to you. That's just logic. And everything that exists is created by God. It belongs to Him by virtue of His having created it. Not only that, but redemption, the word redeem simply means to buy back. And in a sense, through the freedom that God gave man and the deception of the devil, we went our own way. I believe it still belongs to God, but there is a sense in which we were lost. We were lost to God. We became enemies of God. And we were under judgment. And God had to buy us back, not from the devil. He doesn't owe the devil anything. He doesn't have to pay God. He had to buy us back from His own judgment, His just, righteous, and necessary judgment on man because of our rebellion and our sin. He had to buy us back by paying a price Himself that we could not pay. He paid the price so that sin, the penalty for sin could be executed, and He could forgive us and take us back to Himself. And with that, all of creation. It's not, because man, remember, is given headship over creation. And so in buying back man, God is also buying back the whole of creation. So it's His by redemption. I've often told the story in trying to explain this word, redeem. We think it's a very religious word. It was a very common marketplace word. And it simply meant that if you had lost something you had to pay the price again to buy it back. It had been yours, but you had, so a little boy makes a little toy yacht, goes off to the village pond, sails his yacht, and then the wind gets hold of it and suddenly blows it away. And by the time he gets around to the other side of the pond, behind those bushes, someone's taken it. And he's lost the thing that he created. It was his, but he's lost it. And then a few days later, he's walking down the village high street, and there in the window of the pawn shop, P-A-W-N, is, sorry, I have to clarify that, but I do. There in the window of that shop is his boat. And he rushes in and he grabs it. And the next moment he feels the shopkeeper, as he walks out with his boat, grab him by the collar and says, "No, you're stealing." He says, "No, no, no, it's mine. I made it." He says, "No, no, 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 it's mine. It's in my shop. I bought it off somebody else. It's in my shop. If you want it, you have to pay." He says, "No, no, you don't understand. I made it. It's mine." He says, "No, no, no, you're going to have to pay a price for it if you want it back." And so he has to pay money for it. He has to buy it back. He has to redeem it. And God has bought it. All of creation back. He's paid the price for sin. He's paid the penalty. And it belongs to Him again. And so everything that exists is God's, twice over, by creation and redemption. Now when you understand that, you realize that everything that we may have, possess, inverted commas, actually belongs to God. It was His by creation, and it's now His again by redemption. Second theological truth that underpins the point I'm making is this, that Jesus is Lord. And for me, it's one of the first things I heard as the gospel was presented to me. I've never forgotten it. And I'll be saying it as often as I'm leading or teaching, or for as long as I'm leading and teaching. And if you've heard me say it before, even last week or the week before. He's either Lord of all or not at all. You cannot be half Lord. To be Lord, if you go back to the feudal era and the Dark Ages, where you had lords in the proper sense, not as we have today, you know, Lord Co or Lord so-and-so, but proper lords. They, if they were the lord of the manor and you lived on that manor, they owned you. You didn't just work for them. You owed them everything. You owed them your life. You owed them your time, your energy, your ability to work. Those guys didn't get paid simply by living on his land and eating from what was grown on his land. That was their payment. He was their life, their breath, their everything. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And if we've come to Jesus and we fully understand why we're coming to Him, we know that He's Lord. It's the most basic formulation of the Christian faith. Jesus is Lord. They would have known what that meant. That he's our master, he has total say and control over who we are, what we do, where we go. He's our master, but more than that, he's our owner. That's what it means to be Lord. I told a story last Saturday morning at the first of the mornings of church training that we did. Bear with me if you were there, but it's a wonderful story and I repeat it. It's a horrible story, but it's a wonderful story because it's true. But I had a colleague in the church that I was in before we came to plant in London, in Durban, South Africa. And he was studying at the university at the time, and he was one of the guys leading the kind of university ministry we had. And the university was on top of the hill, and you could look all the way down over the city, past the harbor and the city center to the sea. And it is the surfing capital of South Africa, Durban, and so the Durbanites would like to think. And he was a keen surfer. And if you stood on top of the hill and you could feel the direction of the wind and see the condition of the sea out there and read the weather, you would know if the surf was up or not. And one day, he had quite a long gap between this lecture and the next lecture. It was enough time to get down to the beach, have a good surf, and come back. And he was about to get in his car, and he suddenly realized that, no, there was one of the meetings that we had that he had to be at, kind of right bang in the middle of this two-hour stretch. And it wasn't long enough, basically, to do both. And how he initially just stood there looking at the sea and knew it would be wonderful for surfing, and he just felt like complaining and do I really want this? Do I really need this? You know, why do I have to give up that to be at this meeting? And he found himself, he said aloud, he just said, "Gee, Lord, I don't have a life." And he said, audibly or internally audibly, but that clearly, he felt the Lord say to him, "That's right, you don't." And that's what it means to be a believer. And if we become a believer under the pretense of anything else, anything less, we've not fully understood who and what we're coming to. We're not just coming to a friend. We're not even just coming to a Savior. Although you start there, you have to come to Jesus as Savior. But you come to him as Lord. And when I share the good news of Jesus, publicly or privately, I always say to people, there's really three groups of reasons. I've said this here before already. I've only been here a few months, but I've said this before. We come to Jesus because of what he can give to us. That is true. I'm not saying that's not part of it. He can give us friendship. He can give us fulfillment. He can give us a future. He can give us meaning and purpose. He can help us in our marriage and our work and many other things in life. We come to him for what he can give to us. We also, more importantly than that, we come to Jesus because of what he can take away from us. God's just judgment over us. The penalty of sin is death. The wage of sin is death. We know that. We die in this life. There's the judgment seat of God. And we die again, spiritually. Eternal death, spiritual death, or hell. The Bible uses all those phrases to describe it. So we come to Jesus, so what he takes away from us, sin, the penalty for sin, for death, and for hell. We come to him for that, to take that away from us. But more importantly, even than that, but it's not either or, it's both and. We come to Jesus because he's Lord, and he has a right to our lives. That's why we come to him. Whether we want to or not, whether we like it or not. C.S. Lewis, one of my heroes of the faith, who wrote a lot more than just Narnia books, by the way. But he describes in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, that he was the most miserable convert in England. He didn't come to Jesus because he wanted to, or because he felt he didn't have friends and needed friendship, didn't have a future and needed a future. He didn't even come to Jesus for the other reasons. He came because it had been demonstrated to him by the evidence for the Christian faith that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the Son of God and Lord, and therefore had a claim on his life, a right to his life. And he came. Obviously became happy thereafter, very happy. But he didn't come because he felt any great need. He came because of the conviction, because he could see that Jesus is Lord. So Jesus is Lord. Here's just three verses that you may know. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. says this: you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Gee, Lord, I don't have a life. Well, maybe you hadn't already read that scripture. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. We are not our own to live, to do what we want anymore as believers. We've become the property of the Lord Jesus. For Him to do with, to, through, with, whatever, as He chooses. We know what He chooses is best. Some are both for Him and His cause and His kingdom, but also for us. Galatians 2 verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. That's the Christian life. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. I don't have the life I had before. It's gone. I've died to it. But Christ lives in me. The life I, in the body, the life I live in the body. In other words, Paul says, I don't have my life as I used to have it. There's something that I still live in my body. But the life I have in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's the life we have. It's the life that Jesus lives through us. That's the only life we have now. Colossians 3 verse 3. Paul again says something very similar. For you died. Speaking to people very much alive. But he says, for you died. I hope we did die when we came to the Lord Jesus. If not, we might need to die all over again. Or die properly for the first time. That's the only way. It was a Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that great German Christian. He lived under the Third Reich, and his famous phrase in the start of his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, and so he goes on. But the point is being made is the same one. We don't have the life we had. Our life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's the only life we have. When Christ, who is your life? And so, we are stewards, not owners of all we possess. Firstly, because, well, everything we possess belongs to God. Firstly, because by creation and redemption. And secondly, because Jesus is Lord of all, or not at all. But thirdly, and finally, because God gave us the ability to create the wealth we have in the first place. It's not something we do outside of God, or separate from God. And that's true for the believer and the unbeliever. Even for the most secularized, humanized, possibly arrogant, self-sufficient, wealthy businessman in the world, God gives him the ability to create that wealth. If God's given him the ability to create the wealth, then the wealth that is created through that ability belongs to who? Belongs to the Lord. And we read a few weeks back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, where Moses warned the people. He said, so far you've only known need. Now you're going to get into Canaan, overflowing milk and honey, etc., etc. You're going to accumulate wealth. And he said, be careful not to forget the Lord when that happens, because that's what we tend to do. And in that passage, he says this, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so we produce wealth, in a sense, by Him and for Him. Because He gave us that ability in the first place. And so everything we possess belongs to God for those three reasons. By creation and redemption, Jesus is Lord, and God gives us the ability to create it. And so it belongs to Him. And so if it belongs to Him, Jesus has the right to say to every would-be disciple what He said to that rich young man who came to Him. Remember? Rich young man came. He wanted to justify himself. He said, Lord, you know, what must I do to get eternal life? It's all about doing and all about getting. He had the wrong mindset. But Jesus kind of loved him and went along with him and said, well, you know the commandments. Do those. He said, which ones? And Jesus gave him a few. And then he said, rather proudly possibly, he said, but Lord, all these I've kept since I was young. What do I still lack? And Jesus says, you still lack one thing. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Then come follow me. Now, in one sense, Jesus doesn't say that to every would-be disciple. We know that. But in another sense, He does. He may not ask for it all now, But we, when we come to Jesus, if we come to him truly, we come to him under those same conditions as that young, rich young ruler came. There's no different rules for getting into the kingdom. There is a sense which every would-be disciple who comes to Jesus is being asked the same thing. Give up everything you have. Make it available to me. It belongs to me. Give it up. Make it available. Make a decision now in your heart that it's all mine. I might allow you to keep some of it for now. Or even for the rest of your life. But effectively, from the time we come to Jesus and say, you're the Lord of my life, Jesus is asking us what he asked that rich young man. And if Jesus is not Lord of our possessions, then he's not Lord of all. And if he's not Lord of all, well, then maybe he's not Lord at all. There's only one way to be Lord, and that's of all. And so if he's not Lord of our possessions, if he came to us right now and said, okay, now that stuff that you've been allowed you to keep for these number of months or years or decades, now I want it. Because we're going to use it to bless so-and-so or provide for this thing or that thing. And if at that point we say, oh, no, Lord. No, you. That's not part of the deal. You can't have that. Then we have to go back to all those years where supposedly we came to him as Lord. And we have to say, well, did we? Or maybe we just have to die to ourselves in a new measure. And so when we come to Jesus, we have to give up everything we possess. Maybe not in action, but in our hearts. We all have to give up everything we possess. We have to recognize that it belongs to him. God allows us to keep some of his possessions because they are his now. He allows us to keep some of them, either to enjoy them, to provide for our needs, or so that through us, at some point, he can give those gifts to the poor. So stewardship is a very important principle in terms of shaping our hearts so that we have the right heart towards money, towards riches. Live the truth. Don't just know it up here. Live the truth. That we are stewards, not owners, of all we possess. Principle number 6, provision. Trust God and God alone to meet all your needs. Dash, for material provision and security. Trust God and God alone to meet all your needs. Trust him for material provision and security. There are a multitude of texts. I could stand here reading dozens and dozens and scrolls upon scrolls of texts that testify to God's provision. His faithful, his gracious, and even his extravagant provision. And equally, many other texts that speak about the futility of trusting in anything else, of trusting in your riches. And we've looked at some of those in the first week. Command them, those who are rich in this world, not to put their trust in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to hope, put their hope in God. Remember that verse and many others from Psalms, Proverbs, and elsewhere. So all I want to do is just take 4 texts and read them to you as examples of this theme, this call in Scripture to trust God and God alone, and then just show you how we can know whether we are trusting God or whether we're trusting something else. Psalm 37, verse 25. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging for bread. That's David. I was young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken, or their children begging for bread. It's a verse that every time I want to get insecure, I want to get anxious, I come back to that testimony of David's. Wouldn't have said it if it wasn't true. And even if he would have, for some reason I can't understand, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have included it in the canon of Scripture. That is a Scripture where we have got to put our trust in the rock-solid, faithful provision of God. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. He doesn't say, I've never seen the righteous forsaken and their children needing a 100th toy and the parent, a fancy TV, and all those things I spoke about last week. This, in a sense, also again confirms what I said in the principle of simplicity, that God promises to provide for all our needs, not all our wants. But when it comes to what we genuinely need, David can testify that he's never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. The second passage I want to go to, and I'm going to read it, is the very well-known one in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. I've referred to parts of this passage in the previous five principles, but I want to read this part of the section that deals with money. It's not the only section, but I want to read this part of this section of the sermon that deals with money. And I just want to read it in full. We just got to come back to understanding this is part of the having the right heart about riches, about money, about material provision and security. We've got to do what Jesus says here. And even in these last few weeks, as we've heard the news and read the papers, I think there's possibly some of us that have fallen out of what Jesus says here. We might have fallen out and come back to it. We might have fallen out and still be there right now. We're anxious, we're worrying. Let this passage speak to our hearts. I'm not just reading it now to make a point, to speak to our minds. Let's just let this passage, as I read it, speak to our hearts. This is Jesus speaking, and it's the principle of trusting God and God alone to meet our needs. From verse 25 of Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I just hope that God will speak to us, whether it's for now or at any time in the future, where we are worrying. Three times in that passage, Jesus says, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. And on a further two times, he says, why are you worrying? Why are you worrying? Are you of little faith? Trusting God for provision. The essence of that passage is simply these three points. One, God feeds the birds and clothes the grass. I mean, that's an incredible phrase. And are we not much more valuable than they? Two, so do not worry about food and clothes or about tomorrow. And three, seek the spiritual. Seek his kingdom. Trust him for the rest, and he will give it to you. The third text is Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Trusting God for our material provision and security. My God will meet all your needs. And finally, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And we've looked at this passage in connection with several of the other principles already. But it speaks to this principle as well. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Richly provides us with everything. And as we saw in the principle of contentment, for our enjoyment. Some of these verses, you can pick up all three, four, five, six of these seven principles in some of these passages. They speak to all of them. And so we are to trust in God and God alone. However God may bring that provision. And maybe for some of us, for many of us, for some, if not a long period of our lives, God's provision comes through a salary. We're not saying don't work or don't get paid a salary, unless God tells you not to get paid a salary. But we are saying, even when you get paid a salary, who are you trusting? Are you trusting the salary or are you trusting God? Who is your provider? Your employer or God? And that's not being super spiritual. There is a way in which you, in terms of rendering unto Caesar, rendering unto God, understanding material and spiritual and all those things, that you can know that in the immediate, your employer provides for you, but ultimately it's God that you are trusting. And that should God choose for the next season, for however long, not to provide through the salary, that doesn't shake you. Because your trust wasn't in the salary. Your trust is in God. And you'll simply know that, okay, well, in this next season, God's provision is not going to come through a salary. It's going to come through something else. But that shows us whether our trust is in the right place. That's the test of whether we are doing this principle, whether we are trusting God and God alone to meet all our needs. The test comes when one means of provision stops. What is our response? Does it throw us? Or does the unchanging faithfulness of God, who is our provider, in whom we have our trust, well, then we won't be thrown. We may, with reality, wobble. I understand that. But it's not going to wreck us. We will be able to put our trust again. Sometimes, you know, I think God is merciful. He takes away some of the provision that we might have had, that we've got so used to, so dependent on, that we've actually started without realizing we put our trust in it. And I think God is actually being merciful and sometimes stopping the flow of that thing so that we can get back to trusting Him. Because you're forced to back into trusting Him when suddenly the flow stops. You suddenly learn again, oh, well, that's not my provider. I can't put my faith in that. You put our trust in God. So what is our response when one means of provision stops? Sometimes, as I said, God's means of provision is the salary. Sometimes, to use another S, savings. It might be that sometimes will be the way God provides for us, is that we may not be getting new money in, but money that is given us before that we've saved. That might be His provision. Sometimes it's the saints, that God's people, either because they know our situation, but sometimes by simply the supernatural guidance of God when they don't know our situation, they give us gifts. And that's, you know, and so we're trusting God for provision. And then Vince comes and gives me £1,000. I don't say, oh, sorry, Vince, I can't receive that because I'm trusting God. That is super spiritual. That's God's channel of provision. Just like your salary might be God's channel of provision. It's super spiritual, so I don't need the salary. Unless God's told you specifically, I don't want you to get that, trust me for other ways of provision. You know the wonderful story of the guy that's caught in a flood. And he climbs up at the chimney in the waters and says, oh, Lord, save me. And the waters rise. And two guys come past in a boat and say, climb in the boat. He says, no, I'm trusting God. Don't worry. God's going to save me. And the waters rise some more. And eventually it's just the chimney above water. And the helicopter comes and the searchlight. And they let down the rope. He says, climb up. He says, no, don't worry. I'm trusting God. And then, of course, the waters come up and sweep him away and he drowns. And comes before the Lord and he says, Lord, what happened to you? You know, where were you? And God simply said, well, I sent two men in a boat and I sent a helicopter. What more do you want? You see, you can be super spiritual about these things. He prayed and God provided through seemingly natural means, but they were God's provision. Your salary, your savings are seemingly natural, but they may for a time be part of all of God's means of provision. But sometimes it's the saints. Sometimes it's just surprises. You win a competition. You get tax rebate. You just things you don't expect. Suddenly they're there. It's one of the ways God can provide. The supernatural. Just God can supernaturally provide, as He did with Elijah. With the ravens, came and fed him. I mean, that's supernatural. I don't have any other trained pet ravens that come and do that. So that was supernatural. Now, when the brook dried up and the ravens stopped coming, Elijah didn't say, Lord, what's wrong with you? You know, where's this provision? God sent him somewhere else. He understood that in the next place he went to, the means of provision would change. The next place he went to was the widow, remember, in Sidonia. Or Sidon, who came and then she gave him some of what she had. And then after that, of course, it was supernatural. So there was supernatural, there was the saints, if you like, although she wasn't a part of Israel. And then there was the supernatural again. He just flowed with the changing channel of God's provision. But his trust was in God, so it didn't throw him. So what happens when one of the channels dries up permanently or for a time? Does it throw us or not? That shows whether we are trusting God. It is futile, as we've seen from those other verses 2 weeks ago, to trust in anything else. Least of all, to trust in the riches themselves. Trust, as somebody said to me wonderfully, in the spring, the source, not the dam. And that's what we so often do. God pours blessing into our lives, pours provision into our lives from his spring, from his source, comes down the river to us, and we dam it up. We build the dam wall ever higher. So we've got more and more laid up just in case. And what has happened? We're trusting in the dam, not in the source. You can take that dam all away. Let it flow out. As God lets it flow in, let it flow out. Because God's spring never dries up. Trust in the spring, not the dam. And finally, principle number 7 of the principles that will shape our hearts around money, give us the right heart. The 7th and last principle is generosity. Be generous in all kinds of sharing, lending, selling, and giving. Generosity. Be generous in all kinds of sharing, lending, selling, and giving. And I've come to this one last. In some ways, logically, it comes last because we've got to know that we're stewards, not owners, and that we trust God. And so that those previous principles enable our hearts to be what naturally they're not. Very few of us by nature are generous. Some are more generous than others. I do understand that. But very few of us really are completely generous and open-handed. And often in a marriage, you know, sometimes the husband teaches the wife and leads the wife in something. Sometimes the wife is an example to her husband. And our marriage, Melita, is by nature much more generous than I am. It comes to me with difficulty. I've got to squeeze out those few pennies. She's willing just to give it all away. And I've got to allow myself to be stretched and taught by that godly thing in her. I just throw that out. It'll be get to the practicals and husbands and wives next week, but I'll just throw that out for now to whet your appetite, okay? And so when we learn about stewardship, when we learn about treasure, what's really important, what we really value and what we really pursue, that loosens up our tight grip. It helps us to become a bit more generous. When we learn about contentment and simplicity and detachment, that helps us to loosen up a little bit more. When particularly we learn about stewardship, that actually we're not the owners of it anyway. It already belongs to God from the time we came to Jesus. And at any time, he might ask us to be his channel of giving to who he wants to give to. And so then we're getting more open-handed. And finally, when we learn about provision, we say, okay, Lord, we're not trusting in the dam, we're trusting in the spring. So I don't need to keep the stuff, I can give it away. So all these principles prepare us for the last one, to be and to live the last one. But it's the last one that show us that we are beginning to not only have the right heart, we're beginning to have God's heart towards money. Because what is God's heart towards the things that he possesses? Is there anything that God possesses that he's tight-fisted about? There's nothing. God possesses everything, and God is completely and extraordinarily open-handed. And that wonderful phrase in Scripture, he scatters abroad good gifts to the poor. And God scatters abroad good gifts. And so when we, by God's Spirit working in our hearts, shaping our hearts in line with all the other principles, get to this principle, and we're able to become more generous than we are in all kinds of giving and sharing, etc., we are actually now beginning to have God's heart towards wealth, towards possessions. Not just the right heart, but God's heart. Generosity and giving are marks of God and godliness. Because that is what God is like. God is a giver and God is generous. So generosity and giving are marks of God and godliness. They show that we have his heart about possessions. And again, there are a multitude of texts in Scripture about giving and about generosity, and I just mentioned some. Psalm 37, verse 26, just after that verse about never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread, speaking of the righteous, David goes on to say, they are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. The righteous are always generous and lend freely. And it results in blessing for our children when we like that. Luke 3, verse 11. I read this with respect to another principle 2 weeks ago, I think. Luke 3, 11. John the Baptist speaking, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The man with two barbecues should share with him who has none. Paul's just been given a barbecue. I don't know what's happened to his old one. No, let's move on. This could get out of hand. We could all start, this become like an exchange, stock exchange. We all start trading and bartering. Two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Simple principle in terms of wealth, personal wealth and possessions, is that we have two, somebody has none, we give one. If we have something they don't, we give some of. Luke 18:22, I've shared this already, the rich young man, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. That verse came up under treasure, what we value. Get treasures in heaven, not just on earth, Jesus said, and here it comes up under giving. Give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And of course, the very next chapter, we have Zacchaeus. And I think we looked at Zacchaeus as one of our encounters, did we? And where he said, here and now, Lord, I give away half of what I possess. And if I've cheated any man out of anything, I give him back four times the amount. And I said when we looked at that encounter, that that showed that Jesus had really encountered him. Because it's the hardest part of us to get converted is our wallet. And there and then, he said, and Jesus immediately said, so today salvation has come to this house. That was the fruit, that evidence that salvation had come. Giving. Acts 2 verse 44 and 45, we looked at this last Saturday morning at the church training. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Now, that is radical. See, as somebody once wonderfully said, the problem with communism is man's inhumanity to man. And the problem with capitalism is man's inhumanity to man. There's no economic system that the Bible rubber stamps and says that's the God system. There are many great qualities and strengths to capitalism, to free market economy, etc., etc. I understand that. But when you read some of these verses, you realize we've lost something. When we're only driven by a capitalist mindset. And although communism was atheistically inspired and has got some very ungodly aspects to it, there's something of the dream that those early thinkers had, which actually is reflected here in Scripture. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That's actually a biblical dream, not a Marxist one. Selling their possessions. That's why I said be generous in all kinds, not only of giving, but of selling. We sell sometimes even so that we can give. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. And two chapters later in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35, we get these phrases, very similar, but even stronger. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own. Oh, what an assault on our Western capitalistic individualist materialist mindset. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, bought the money from the sales, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's the perfect diamond that we looked at last Saturday morning, the first church. And they were as close to perfect as we know in church history, for many other reasons, but certainly for this reason, is that they understood this thing about generosity and giving. Acts 20, verse 35. The words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, Jesus said, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And when people ask me for things, guys on the street, whatever, that's the verse that convicts me. Because I always want to turn away. I always want to say, oh, but that's not a just good cause. You know, he's going to go and spend it on drink, whatever the case may be. And I'm not saying here, please don't, that God, you mustn't use the grey matter that God gave you. But when I know it's not the grey matter that's saying no, it's just my selfish heart that's saying no, and we need to be honest about that, then this is the verse that comes and convicts me. 1 Corinthians 13:3, where Paul says, if I give all I possess to the poor. Now he does go on, as we know in that passage, to say, and you don't have love, then what's the point of it? It's got to be done with love. But the very fact that he said it showed that in those early decades of the church, people were still doing what Jesus had asked the rich young man to do. Is that people were selling all they possessed and giving it to the poor. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul says he's been stealing, must steal no longer, but must go and work, doing something useful with his hands. What is Paul's motivation? Not even so much that he shouldn't steal anymore, because that's breaking the commandment. But his motivation is so that he has something to share with those in need. That's Paul's motivation for saying you should go and work, so that he's got something to share, something to give to those who are in need. 1 Timothy 6, here we are again in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18 and 19. Command them to do good. These are the folk that are rich. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And isn't it interesting that Jesus said in that parable of the rich fool, he said, watch out, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But in this verse, we have the contrast. What does life consist of? That you are rich in good deeds, generous, willing to share. In this way, we take hold of the life that is truly life. And so it's the seventh and last principle that must shape our hearts, so that we have the right heart towards money. And it's the principle above all others that shows that we are actually beginning to have God's heart. We are givers and we are generous. Those are the seven principles. I hope they've been helpful. They will lead us on to two things. They will lead us on, firstly, to finish this series on me and money by looking next week at the practicals. Now that we've got the heart in the right place or beginning to move in the right direction, we can look at the practicals of handling money. And then secondly, this last point in particular prepares us to then look at giving as a subject on its, and a series on its own, why we give, what we give, how we give, and to look at church finances and things like that at the same time. And we'll do that after we finish this series. Let's pray together and ask God's help in the area of money. Lord, you speak to many different things, even in the same morning. I think of Melita's word. I just feel to remind us of it. I felt it was profound and edged and powerful, that there are those who are wrestling with your sovereignty, your ways in their lives. You are crying out to you, remove this, remove this, remove this. And you are saying, my grace is sufficient. And as long as we fight God, we resist him, we question, we struggle, the grace doesn't trickle through to us very easily. But when we just submit to the sovereignty of God, when we recognize that he knows, he understands, and yet he's choosing for the time being to leave that thing there or to leave us in that circumstance. And if we submit to that and we draw towards him rather than fight him, that we find that grace, it flows without restraint. You've spoken to us that way this morning, Lord. You've spoken to us in many other ways, but you've spoken to us also about money, Lord. And Lord, I think it is true that for many of us, our wallets are the last part and the hardest part to be converted. The part that we find most difficult to have a mindset and a heart posture and a lifestyle that is so at odds with the world's. And Lord, I do pray that you will, these won't just be truths. They may sound good and we can nod our heads, but Lord, that for me and for us, your spirit will really shape and change our hearts. That towards the whole area of wealth and money and possessions and riches, we won't think and feel and live as the world does, but as in a way that pleases you and in a way that reflects your heart, Lord. That we'll be free. For to be holy in this area is the same as to be holy in any other area. It brings us both freedom and happiness. Let us be holy in the area of money, that we may be free and happy. Do this work in us, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Amen. Now we're off to go and get that rocket fuel. If it's worked, I can't smell anything, so I don't even know if it's worked. But let's enjoy some tea and coffee, some fellowship. Yes, well, there are no baskets here, and I've kind of grown weary of fetching baskets. So hopefully somebody will find a basket, circulate it, or put it by the tea and coffee. And please, let's give it to the Lord as we have some tea and coffee. Thanks, guys. See you tonight at the prayer time.